Okay. This year in Word from the Beginning, we've given the whole Bible an overview. We haven't been able to see all of it, but we do know the basics, and one of the basics we have seen is the types of text you find in the Bible. Now, with huge apologies to all the English students in our midst, the Bible contains examples of the following text types: narrative or history. Okay. Narrative or history, law, songs, wisdom, proverbs, and prophecy. But today we come across a new text type, the theological epistle or letter. And these make up a very large chunk of the New Testament. The word theology means the study of God. Oddly, this discipline gets a bad rap among many Christians. For most of my Christian life, I thought of theology as something to be avoided. A favorite TV show of mine, which by the way is 40 years old, for those of you who remember it, so scary. Yes, Prime Minister has a character quipping that theology is a device to enable agnostics to stay within the church. Now, I had an idea of theology as this dry discipline followed by uninteresting people, leading to church people who were so heavenly minded they were of no earthly use. Well, everything changed for me in 2014 because that was when I first studied theology. The face on the screen may be familiar to some of you. This is Dr. Xavier Lakshmanan, lecturer in theology at the Australian College of Christian Studies. And he gave me a really good alternative way of looking at theology. He says you can tell good theology because good theology gets you closer to God. And if it doesn't get you closer to God, then it's not good theology. I love that. In other words, the better our understanding of what God is like and what He is doing, the easier it is for us to get with the program and live for Him and to connect with Him. That's what theology is all about. In the book of Romans, Paul is creating something which we would probably today call a systematic theology. In other words, he's trying to give us a coordinated picture of who God is, what He's doing, and all these sorts of things. You could not only write many sermons about the book of Romans, you could create entire Bible college courses, and indeed, there are lots of those. So today, there is no way we could get our minds around the entire book of Romans. But we will be looking at one of the most important concepts that Paul teaches in the book of Romans, the idea of salvation by grace. And if this sounds familiar, it should. Josh spoke eloquently about this last week when he was discussing the Council of Jerusalem. But also remember that one of our main ideas of this entire program is that the whole Bible shows God's plan from creation over here to the return of Jesus over here and everything in between. All of that is God's plan. It is not just 66 books, it is one book. What Paul is doing is taking information from the law and prophets and from the narrative, both of the Old Testament and the Gospels, which, by the way, at this point in time, were probably mostly oral traditions, and he's distilling all this information down into some very simple ideas. And this week, I'm going to be looking at the first of these ideas, that we are saved by grace. And next week, we'll be learning about how this leads to peace with God. Good theology gets us closer to God, and Romans is the prototype of all good theology. But before we get into the revolutionary and important message of this book, let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for the things that you give us. We thank you particularly today for the book of Romans. And I ask, Lord God, that as I speak, that you would help each one of us to be listening for what you have to say to us. I pray that every one of us would know the one thing that you have in mind for us today. And I pray, Lord God, that I would not be saying anything that is not from you, that you would take that away from me. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, Amen. Well, the first thing we need to do is get some context for this book. Paul writes to Roman Christians. Now, Roman could mean anyone in the entire Roman Empire at that time. But Paul is specifically writing to Christians living in the great city of Rome, the imperial city, which was at the time probably the largest city on earth. Now, we don't find from the book direct evidence of where it is written, but we do have some clues. Firstly, in Romans 15, 23 to 29, we read that Paul is on his way to visit Jerusalem. Now, the visit to Jerusalem starts in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, so it must be before that. And we know that he spent some time in Corinth before this. Secondly, the person who was carrying the letter to Rome would have been someone nearby. Now, in the ancient world, you don't have a postal service. Instead, if you want to get a message to somebody, you give that message to a trusted person, and that person takes the message, and then at the other end, they not only read it out, they also interpret it and explain it. Which tells us that the person entrusted with this letter, who was a deacon named Phoebe from Kenchrea, I actually have absolutely no idea how you're supposed to pronounce that, but that's part of Corinth, that's the port of Corinth. She would have carried this letter, and by the way, because she explained it at the other end, we can say that she was the first person to give a sermon on the book of Romans. So I don't even get to do any originality here. But chapter 16, verse 23 also brings us greetings from a guy called Erastus. Now, Erastus is only mentioned briefly in the Bible, but he's a fascinating character for one simple reason. We know he was the director of public works in Corinth, and he actually had this inscription carved which bears his name. So he is one of those very rare people who's not only mentioned in Scripture, but we actually have independent corroboration from other sources. So I think that's kind of cool. Now, Paul has not yet visited Rome, as the letter says, so his main purpose is to introduce himself to the Christians there. However, the purpose behind his purpose is that in order to do this, Paul must ensure that these people know he's got an on-the-line understanding of what Christians believe. He wants them to know that he's not some kind of dribbling nutter who's promoting weird ideas. Instead, he is someone who truly understands what Christ is all about. So what he does is he builds a comprehensive picture of what Christian doctrine says. And this is great news for us because this allows us to get a really clear picture of what the critical ideas of Christianity were at the time when Paul was writing. Now, in order to truly understand this passage from the book of Romans, we need to understand a big thing. Paul is having to develop a new vocabulary. You see, the ideas that he is talking about here are new. They are revolutionary. They have changed everything. And so he needs to find words to describe this. He uses ordinary Greek words, but he gives them a new context and a new idea behind them. And we're going to look today at three Greek words which Paul repurposed. These words now form the basis for three of our most important, if you like, Christianese words in English. So it is time for, Greek of the Week. The first of our words for today is charity. Now, this is often mispronounced in English, charity. The most common English translation for this is grace. But depending on the context, it could also mean love or favor. So, in this context, what Paul means is some favor that you are given, which is undeserved but desirable. God has given you, so in this context, he's talking about what God has given. God has given you something that you don't earn, that you don't deserve, but it is something good. This is what he means when he says grace. Well, he says charity, but we would say grace. But this is the concept that Christians usually have in mind when we say grace. And by the way, I mean when we say the word grace, I don't mean praying before a meal. Secondly, we have dikaiosune. Now, this word is usually translated righteousness. It's a quality that means a person is living a life that is consistent with what God decrees. People in the Old Testament are sometimes described as righteous, but it means something pretty clear. It means a perfectly blameless life that does not in any point diverge from God's goodness. People in the Bible who are described as this include David. And this is strange. Because if it means a perfectly blameless life that does not at any point diverge from God's goodness, then how can you describe someone as righteous if they're an adulterer and a murderer? If you've committed adultery and then committed murder to cover up your sin, how could you be described as blameless, as not diverging from God's goodness? Well, this is obviously beyond the abilities of humankind, and we're going to return shortly to what God says about this. So that's dikaiosune, or righteousness. Thirdly, we have dikaiomenoi. Now, in English, these two words aren't the same, but in Greek, you can see that they're connected. It's related to dikaiosune, and in fact, it basically is the verb form of the same word. Now, this is awkward for us because righteousness in English is one of those rare nouns that just don't verb. Do you see what I did there? Translating this one becomes tricky. The usual translation is justified, simply because righteousified sounds terrible. And to righteous someone sounds okay if you're a Californian surfer from the 1980s, but probably nobody else. But ultimately, the word means, justified means made righteous, made right with God. In other words, perfected or purified. And this is a key word for Paul, both here and in other parts of the Bible. So, we have the context and we have the vocabulary. Now we need to get into the message of this part of Romans. And again, this message should be familiar, and this is no accident. Paul's letter is aiming to take thousands of years of scripture, thousands of years of God's dealings with people, and most importantly of all, 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and make sense of all of those. And in order to do this, Paul needs to understand how God intends things to work. So taking everything from the law and prophets, and by the way, when Paul says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. That's a poetic way of describing it, and it includes the wisdom literature. So Paul writes that we can see a pattern in God's behavior and thinking. Firstly, Paul tells us that God has made known a new kind of righteousness, a righteousness that is not related to the law. Now, this would have been a hard thing for a Jew of his time to understand. Righteousness not related to the law, how does that work? Righteousness by a Jew of that time would be defined as following the law. A person who was righteous would be someone who lived by God's law. So this is already a hard thing for the average Jew to understand. How is Paul, a Jew himself, saying something like this? Well, he responds in this way. And by the way, this is important. It's a myth that we need to get through our heads. We need to understand that this is something that people often say. People often say that God accepted people by works during the Old Testament period, moving to grace during the New Testament period. This is actually not the case. You see, Paul tells us in verse 21 that the law and the prophets testify to this new righteousness. Paul doesn't tell us what is going through his mind when he says this, but we can think of a lot of possibilities. We could talk about how God gave Adam and Eve a way out after their sin, how he rescued Abraham, how he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He gave them the law. He rescued them time and time again through the long train wreck that was the period of Judges. He made Israel strong and wealthy during the time of the kings. He could talk about David's Psalms, which sometimes recognize that God didn't want ritual, but he was really interested in worship that comes from the Spirit. So we can see here that even in the Old Testament, this idea that God is working through people, that he is giving them righteousness, is actually something you can support from there too. The law and the prophets testify to this righteousness that God has made available. Secondly, he then talks about how this new righteousness is accessed. How does righteousness apart from law work? And this is the question the Jews are asking. How can it work? And he gives the simplest of all simplest answers. It is so simple that a child can understand it. And that's good news, because if a child can understand it, that means we've got a hope. So the answer is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now this raises a problem to those who live by law. And we're going to deal with that later on. Thirdly, he talks about how this new righteousness is needed. About why this new righteousness is needed. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, I'll bet many of the people in this room know this voice off by heart, this verse, sorry. But it is an important concept and one many of us misunderstand. One of my colleagues at work used to work in a prison as a chaplain, and he says that it was sometimes difficult to convince an inmate that the rules were the same for them and us. The inmate would often say, "But you're perfect." And it took him a while to understand what this particular concept meant. You see, you didn't have to tell the people in prison that they were sinners. They knew that. Why? Well, because they were in prison was the good hint. If they were in prison, they weren't there because they were the nicest people. They were there because they were sinners. So for them, it was hard for them to comprehend that somebody living outside of prison wasn't a sinner. They would say, "You are perfect." And of course, we all know that there is a tendency in all of us to try and deny any sin. It really wasn't that bad. I only... insert whatever you like here, is a phrase every teacher hears every day. I'm going to tell you that, and probably every parent as well. And it's a normal thing that humans say and do, from princes to paupers, from the great to the small. All humans deny their sin. It's just built into us. We want to believe that we're actually righteous by our own efforts, but Paul does not leave us that option. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us, without exception, fall short of God's glory. The problem isn't just our actions, though they are often poor. It's our hard attitudes, which are at the very root of our actions. We have this attitude of independence from God, which is the ultimate cause of sin. And even if somehow we were able to live our entire lives without actually sinning, spoilers, we can't, we would still have that attitude. We have a really good example at the moment in the pandemic that we're seeing around us. We know that COVID-19 can cause some really severe illness, but we also know that there's a lot of people who get COVID-19 who don't actually get physically sick. They don't have any obvious symptoms. There is just an infection, and it's silent and asymptomatic, but it's still there, and they can still pass it on to others. Just like that, even if we were somehow able to avoid being sinful, we would still have the sin condition in our hearts. Now, because of this, verse 24 tells us that we are justified, or if you like, righteousified, by God's grace. He has given Christ as the sacrifice of atonement, which is a word used for paying for sins. When Jews committed sins in the Old Testament era, they would go to the temple, and as a symbol of atonement, they would sacrifice an animal. But what this is saying here is that the sacrifices in the temple were a symbol of atonement, but Jesus was not. He was and is the real deal. Sacrifices looked forward to Jesus, who has now, once and for all, paid for every single sin that anyone brings to him. So to make this concept clear, we are all sinners. We're not righteous because we've done enough right things to balance our sins out. That doesn't work. We're righteous if and only if we have faith in Jesus Christ. It is through Christ alone that we can be made righteous. So, this is all fine theology, but what does it mean for us? What is, if you like, the cash value? What difference does it make to your life? Well, it depends, because there are two kinds of people listening to this message. Now, one type of person is relying on the good things that they have done to be right with God. If that's you, then I've got some really, really good news for you. Because if that's you, you, above all others, know that this kind of life is absolutely exhausting. Trying to get right with God by your own efforts is ultimately futile. Imagine you were part of a group of swimmers who were given the task of swimming from Sydney to Christchurch. Now, I don't know how well you swim. You might be an Olympic champion swimmer, able to do four lengths of the pool in under 2 minutes. That represents someone who is a really good person, who's given their life for others, who does all they could to make the world a better place, who is nice, who understands the rules and is good to their grandmother. Or you might be like me, unable to get to the end of the pool without puffing, and who is broadly a good person, but with the darker side to their personality that nobody ever knows about. Looking around and seeing a few people staring at me and thinking, what's the dark side of your personality? Well, you see, that's kind of the point. You don't get to find out about it. You might not be the Olympic swimmer. You might not be the casual swimmer who can barely make it to the end. You might be over there with Hitler and Stalin, who's about to drown in 10 centimeters of water. But whatever. There is one thing that all these swimmers have in common. They're not going to make it to Christchurch. Why not? Because it's just too far. You can't do it. There is no way a human can actually achieve that goal. Whether you are good guy Greg or scumbag Sam, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all the effort in the world will not change that. But the message of Romans is that it is time to stop that exhausting lifestyle. You can't reach it, so it's pointless. But more importantly, it's even more pointless because God has already done what is needed. You don't need to swim all the way to Christchurch because you've been picked up where you were floundering. And you've been plonked straight into a boat which will make the trip in 3 days. You don't need to become righteous by your own efforts, and you can't, because God has already made you righteous in Jesus. And all you have to do is as easy as ABC. Accept that you are a sinner. Believe that Jesus' death on the cross is enough to deal with your sin. And C, confess that Jesus is Lord. And not only are you made righteous, you've been given peace with God. But to learn about that, you need to wait until next week. Now, most of the people in this room have already made that step. Most people here have already put their faith in Christ, and we know that he has given us his righteousness. So what then for us? In my experience, it's really hard to break away from the attitude of doing things to try to be righteous before God. We may know in our heads that we've already been accepted by God, that we're already made righteous. But deep in our hearts, we still struggle. We're prepared to set ourselves all kinds of ridiculous goals to achieve this. The Pharisees, who understood the Old Testament really well, and therefore, like us, should have known better, used to put a fence around the law. That was what they called doing things that were more than what the law demanded. we do the same. The idea was they would put this fence around the law, and that meant that they would avoid accidentally breaking the law. And we do this too. There are certain things we do out of a desire to be more righteous. There are any number of things we do or don't do. For some people, it's going to church and making sure we never miss a week. It might be following strict religious rules of one kind or another. When I was young, it was the kind of music I listened to. If it wasn't a Christian artist, I wasn't impressed. And that, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, has led to some pretty dark consequences for me. It's meant that I'm absolutely useless in 80s or 90s music trivia. It may be the way you relate to others. It could be the language that you use, or whether you drink or not, or whether you smoke or not, or any number of things. Now, some of these are good things. Not my music restrictions, that was stupid. But most of the other things are good things. How do we tell the difference between doing these things out of an honest desire to live as God wants, or whether we want to do them to try to curry favor with God? It can be tough, but there are a few pointers. I think there are two that are really key for me. Firstly, do you feel crippling, overpowering guilt when you fail? If you are sick and can't go to church, do you feel like you've somehow failed to make the grade? That's the first idea. Secondly, there's the opposite extreme. Do you ever find yourself thinking, I'm better than him or her, he or she shouldn't be doing that? Because if you've got either of those going on in your head, odds are you're forgetting about God's grace and instead creeping back to your own righteousness. I do it too. It's really easy. But the Christian life has got to be about constantly coming back to the foot of the cross, constantly giving everything back to Him. If you are using something else to give you the righteousness that's supposed to come from Jesus, then it's time to stop. You're carrying a burden you were never meant to carry, and it's a burden you simply don't need to carry. Put it at the foot of the cross and leave it there. We do the right things not because they get us closer to God, but we do them out of a sheer sense of gratitude to God. We do them because God is rebuilding us into His image. It's not about striving, it's not about guilt. It's not about this. It's about letting go and letting God take charge. The word gospel that we keep using in Christianity means good news. And today we have seen the reason it's good news. What news could possibly be better than discovering that we are free, that we don't have to keep on the striving? And if this is good news for you, think about what astonishingly amazing news it is for anyone who doesn't already know Jesus. So don't keep it a secret. Tell anyone who stays still long enough. My sin has been taken away without me doing anything, simply through belief in Jesus. Grace. God has given me what I don't deserve. God has given you what you don't deserve. You are free. That's an amazing piece of good news. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for all the things that you have done for us. Most of all, Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace that is so great that it is beyond anything that we could possibly do wrong, and that it is powerful enough to bring us to you. We ask that you'd help each one of us to remember that in our week ahead. In your Son's name, amen. This is the point where we say goodbye to those of you who are on the video connection. But for those, we would encourage you guys to spend some time together to take communion as we remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ here at Kings Park Community Church. For those of us that are here in the room, we take this bread and this cup as a symbol of what God has done for us. In a very real sense, we do this as a connection with the grace that God has given us. As we take the bread, we are reminded that Jesus' body was broken to pay for our sins. As we take the cup, we are reminded that his blood was shed. And these together are an absolute emblem of God's grace. So it is really appropriate that after we've looked at Romans chapter 3, we spend this time together in communion. I'm going to take a few moments now. And if you would like to pray publicly and talk about what God has done for us, now is the time. And then we will take communion.